The enemy that you and I face every day, whether we sense it or not, is a powerful enemy. And none of us in our own strength can overcome that enemy. We can only stand in Christ's strength. But how is it that you and I can receive the strength of Christ?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled The Armor of God. As soldiers of Jesus Christ, we as believers are to use a spiritual helmet that's intended to protect our heads, that is, our minds. According to the Apostle Paul, this piece of armor is to be used to preserve and protect our minds against the attacks of Satan and his demons. In today's message, Pastor Tom explains why the helmet of salvation is a crucial piece of spiritual armor and why every Christian needs to be aware of its use and value. Let's join Tom Pennington now as he continues in Ephesians chapter 6, here on The Word Unleashed.
Our minds and hearts go out to the families as well as to the soldiers who are currently in active duty. We understand only a little, I'm sure, of the pressures that they feel, of the sheer terror that can often be theirs as troops in harm's way, because we're not in active duty, at least not physically. It's very hard for us as Christians to remember, to remind ourselves that spiritually, we are locked in a war. We're in a battle. If we believe what our Lord Jesus Christ taught, if we believe what His apostles taught, then right now, all around us, there is literally an army of God's enemies. Spiritual beings, supernatural beings, who have one mission in life and eternity, and that is to destroy God's purposes and to destroy ultimately your soul, if that were possible. You are in a battle, whether you feel like it or not. And we don't often feel like it. We go to our jobs, we enjoy entertainment, we enjoy our families, we go to school, we do the things of life, and it's easy for us to imagine that really there's nothing but the people around us. That's not at all what the Bible describes. If we're going to believe our God, if we're going to believe our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are locked in a life and death struggle, a battle that is raging for our souls. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul makes that point. That's the presupposition that lies behind his instruction about the believer's armor. It is that we are in a battle, and we'd better be prepared for that battle. It is happening all the time around us. The Word of God is attacked. Satan is bringing temptations personally tailored to our lives, circumstances that he brings in that appeal to our own set of lusts, as James says. He's doing everything he can to trip us up, to make us fall, to enable us to follow him and to disable our walk in the world in a way that pleases and honors God. That's the point Paul's making. And we find ourselves in Ephesians 6 in the section where Paul gets to the armor itself that we ought to put on. Let me read it for you. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now we're looking at a section, a paragraph, a unit of thought that begins back up in verse 10 and works its way all the way down through verse 20, learning to use God's armor. In verse 10, Paul begins by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. against our enemy. And in verse 12, Paul expands that to include Satan's army of supernatural forces, the angels that fell with him and are now do his bidding. The point is, the enemy that you and I face every day, whether we sense it or not, is a powerful enemy. And none of us in our own strength can overcome that enemy. You don't have the resources in yourself to fight against that enemy, nor do I. We can only stand in Christ's strength. But how is it that you and I can receive the strength of Christ? Well, Paul answers that question in the form of an extended metaphor about the soldier's armor that I just read for you. This is his answer for how you and I can gain Christ's own strength. We can put on God's own armor. Now, we began this middle section here, verses 14 to 17, by making some general observations. We've begun to look at the specific pieces of the armor. We looked at the very first piece, the belt of truth. Look at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. When a Roman soldier started to prepare for the battle, the first piece of armor he put on was a belt. It was typically made of either metal or leather or a combination of the two. And he would put on the belt, and then he would pull up the loose tunic that they usually wore up through the belt, and when he got the tunic to the desired height, he would cinch the belt tight. By the time he was done, this tunic would fall just above his knees. This enabled him to have free motion. It made sure that in the midst of the battle, his movements weren't restricted in any way. We too are to put on a belt, and we're to put on the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? Well, we discovered it last time. It is a growing knowledge of biblical truth. That will prepare us for action against Satan. It will serve as a kind of anchor point for the rest of our armor. You see, the truth of God's Word, that's really what he's talking about, a growing knowledge of the biblical truth of God's Word is absolutely crucial for our spiritual protection because it frees us from slavery to sin, as our Lord taught. It also serves as the primary means to our sanctification, our spiritual growth and holiness, and it guards us from Satan's lies and deception. So we need to put on the belt of truth. That means we need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible and its truth. We need to meditate on that truth. We need to apply that truth to our lives. The bottom line, folks, is as a believer, you can never be exposed to too much biblical truth. That truth becomes the beginning piece of your protection. It is the piece to which the other pieces of armor will anchor. Today we come to the second piece of armor, and it too is absolutely critical. It is the breastplate of righteousness. Look again at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. For thousands of years, soldiers have understood the risk of leaving their trunk or torso exposed during battle. Of course, that's because our chests and our abdominal cavities contain all the major organs in our body that support our lives. The heart and the lungs and the kidneys and the liver and the pancreas and the intestines are all crucial to life. And especially before modern medicine, if one of those organs was pierced or damaged during a battle, then death was almost certain for the soldier. So armor dates back millennia. In fact, back in 2006, archaeologists in Greece found the oldest surviving breastplate, the oldest surviving piece of armor, and it goes back some 1,400 years before Christ. But we know that armor existed even before that. Body armor to cover the trunk existed among the Egyptians at least a couple hundred years before that. You can trace body armor like this through biblical history as well. Probably the most famous example would be the body armor of Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, we're told that he wore a coat of mail, scale armor. kind of fish scale armor is what it would have been like in his day. And we're told there that it weighed more than 125 pounds. You imagine? He's going to fight, doesn't know who's going to be sent out against him, but presumably another warrior, and he's wearing, and just one piece of his armor, just the part covering his torso, weighed 125 pounds. Kind of a fish scale tunic made of metal. King Arthur had armor too. I have no idea where that came from. King Saul had armor as well. You remember David tried on Saul's armor, but it didn't fit, probably because Saul was, we're told, head and shoulders higher than any other man in Israel. So he went into the battle with Goliath without that armor. But we're told at the end of 1 Samuel 17 that David got his own personally fitted suit of armor. Israel's army was usually equipped with armor. In 2 Chronicles 26, we're told that Uzziah prepared for all the army body armor. Go to the end of the Old Testament, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 4, says that while some of the people were working on the wall, the other half of them had on breastplates. They had on body armor. So, of course, it's no surprise that when you come to the Romans, you discover that they always wore body armor. It began in the centuries before Christ with what we sometimes call chainmail. That's really not an appropriate name for it, but we call it that. Don't think internet here. Think interlinking pieces of metal. Mail comes from the Latin word meaning the mesh of a net. It's like a fish net, but made out of metal and more compact. Mail is usually a symbol of interlocking iron or bronze rings that were riveted together. And it was very effective. In fact, it was used for a period of history of almost 1,600 years, up to the 1600s AD. It has many applications in which it's still used today. In fact, those of you who occasionally frequent the feed store barbecue, you will see that sometimes the man who's cutting the meat back there will have on a glove made of mail. Metal links woven together to protect his hand from the knife as he cuts the meat. Very effective. However, mail had a couple of serious problems as armor, body armor. One, it was very heavy. Goliath was 125 pounds, but a typical coat of mail armor weighed between 20 and 40 pounds. Can you imagine marching 20 miles a day with that plus all of your other weaponry? Also, it required great skill and many hours to produce, so it was expensive both in time and materials. But the real problem with chain mail or mail armor was that it protected against swings of the sword and against blunt weapons, because if the sword was swung, it struck off of the mail and didn't pierce. But it wasn't very effective when it came to pointed weapons, either arrows or the thrusts of a sword. And so early in the first century AD, during actually the life of our Lord, the Roman army began to change its armor. We aren't sure what the Romans called their new kind of body armor, but historians call it lorica, which means armor, lorica segmentata, meaning segments, armor made of segments, lorica segmentata. This new armor was made of a system of some 40 segments of thin metal plates. So picture it like this. There was a series of 2 to 3 inch thin metal plates that started at the soldier's belt and were woven all the way around his body, then the next piece of or segment of metal, and then the next, all the way up from his waist to just under his arms, covering his entire torso. They were overlapped, something like roofing shingles, so that there was no way to get between them or to pierce into them. Then there was another series of metal strips that started at the upper arm, and the strips crossed the shoulders and went to the neck. The same thing on this side, from the upper arm over to the neck, across the chest, and over the back. These strips of thin metal covered the entire upper body. Under this body armor, but over that wool tunic the soldiers wore, they wore a leather vest usually to sort of protect them from getting gouged by the metal, also to prevent the armor from rusting, from their body sweat. Picture something like modern football shoulder pads, but not quite as bulky, not quite as extending so far from the body, but covering the same basic parts of the shoulders, and then another piece woven with it that covered the belly, back, and sides. Then that breastplate, once he put on the leather shirt, the breastplate was put over him, all of that armor was put over him, and was fastened together with hidden leather straps and external buckles and hinges. Very important, the bottom of the breastplate was anchored, guess where? To the belt. Why? So that in the middle of swinging his sword, this breastplate didn't begin to ride up on his body and make him unable to engage in the battle. The primary function of the breastplate is obvious. It was to shield the trunk of the body and its major organs from injury. Although there were cracks and crevices that left the soldier exposed here and there, the breastplate completely covered the shoulders, the chest, the abdomen, the sides, and all of the back. Now, I mention the back explicitly because if you read some older Puritan works, they make a big point that the believer's armor has no covering on the back. In fact, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan says, you know, there's no armor for the back so that the Christian soldier doesn't retreat. Well, that makes for a good book, it makes good preaching, but that's not exactly true. If you were in hand-to-hand combat with your enemies, they didn't always have the courtesy to come from the front. And so you wanted something covering your entire torso. You needed complete protection. The breastplate was essential for protecting your life, for guarding those organs that sustained your life. And Paul tells us that if we're going to be spiritually prepared for battle against Satan and his forces, then we must put on a spiritual breastplate. Notice verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Greek word for breastplate is thorax. It's a word that's sometimes used in English. It's used either for the chest or for the piece of armor that covers it. Paul says here that our breastplate is not lorica segmentata, not what the Roman soldiers wore, not thin strips of metal covering us, but rather righteousness. Our breastplate consists of, or is made of, righteousness. Now, of course, that invites the very important question, what does Paul mean by righteousness? This is absolutely crucial, because this is our protection. Paul's arguing that this is how we're protected against Satan and his spiritual forces. So what does he mean? Well, historically, evangelical Christians and commentators have taken one of two views of what this righteousness is. The first view argues that it is personal righteousness. In other words, that the thoughts and actions of the believer conform to God's standard or righteous living, and if you live righteously, if you do what's right, to put it a different way, it will guard you from Satan's attacks. The only real protection from Satan's attacks, they argue, is a righteous life. And certainly there's an element of truth to that. The arguments they extend for this view are primarily two. Those who hold this view say it has to be this for two reasons. First of all, because the other two uses of the word righteousness in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 9, both of those other occurrences of righteousness refer to righteous living. And I think that's true. I think that's right. The other argument they use is that if you look at the other New Testament passages in which Paul uses the armor metaphor, where he talks about breastplates and helmets and all of that, they all seem to speak of ethical behavior, of something we do, some virtue we manifest. And that's true as well. But I still don't believe this is the right interpretation. Let me give you the arguments against this view, why I don't think this is the proper view. First of all, it doesn't seem to fit the context of Christ's strength and God's own personal armor. I'll come back to that in a little bit. The second argument that I would say renders this first view null and void is that my personal righteousness is not an adequate protection against Satan and his forces. In fact, the verse that comes to my mind is Isaiah 64:6. You remember what Isaiah says? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. I don't know about you, but filthy rags don't make a very good breastplate. The second view, and you can obviously already tell, this is the view that I hold and have come to, is that this is imputed righteousness. Not personal righteousness, not my own righteous living, but imputed righteousness. Someone else's righteousness. This view interprets the breastplate not as our own personal righteous deeds, but as the righteous status or standing that God gives the sinner. It's understanding and applying our justification. This is what I believe Paul is saying here. Now, why? And I want to belabor this because I don't want you to just take my word for it. Why do I believe this is true? What are the reasons for embracing this second view? First of all, there are several other pieces of armor here that are clearly not some virtue we manifest. They're not something we do, but they are gifts of God that we have to understand and apply and use. Take, for example, the helmet of salvation. Nobody argues you need to save yourself. Nobody argues that that's something you do. Instead, they say that is something you need, that God has given you, that you need to understand and apply. The same thing with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll get to that one as well. Obviously, that's not something we do. That's something God has given us that we learn to understand and to use and apply. So I think taking righteousness in the same way fits what Paul does with the rest of the pieces of armor. A second reason I think this view is the appropriate view is it fits the overall emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Romans is a book about what? Righteousness by faith alone. Justification. Galatians is a book about defending justification by faith alone. There's a large section in Philippians about justification by faith alone. This is a huge issue with Paul. A third reason is that in a letter Paul dictated at the same time he dictated Ephesians, there is a huge emphasis on justification. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you're not yet convinced, I understand that. Because I think the final reason for me is the one that seals the deal. It fits, taking this righteousness here as imputed righteousness, fits the point Isaiah was making. Remember, look back at verse 14. It's in all caps. The breastplate of righteousness, that means it was quoted from the Old Testament. Specifically, it was quoted from Isaiah. Understanding this as imputed righteousness better fits with the overall emphasis and point Isaiah was making. So let's turn back to Isaiah. I want to show you this. I want to spend a lot of time on the application of this, but I want you to understand why this is a reasonable view, why it is what I believe the correct interpretation of this passage. When you look at Isaiah, you see this theme of righteousness come up again and again. And I'm not going to take you to all the references I even have in my notes, but let me just take you to a couple. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. In fact, go back to verse 20, because that's really where it begins. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw together, you fugitives of the nations, those who basically worship idols, the nations, and carry about a wooden idol, pray to a God who cannot save. He says, I am the true God, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his series, The Armor of God. Tom will have part 10 for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? What does the Bible say about church membership? In Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, he identifies three non-negotiable hallmarks that should characterize every church member. Tom will challenge you to assess your own church membership to determine if you're meeting those hallmarks, not only for the health of your church, but for the glory of the one who gave his life for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.